Ezekiel chapter 29 through 32 is the ground that we're planning on covering tonight. Now, whenever I think of Egypt, I think of Cecil B. DeMille's classic movie, The Ten Commandments. Don't you, when you think of Egypt? That movie was released in 1956, and it's amazing how many lives it's touched since then. It is a moving portrayal of the whole Exodus story. I did a little research on the Ten Commandments. The movie was actually a silent film. Its original form was released as a silent film in 1923. It was remade in the four-hour movie that you know of in 1956. The production of the movie took 3 years, during which Cecil B. DeMille had a heart attack and sustained quite a lot of adversity in the casting and shooting of the movie. Most of the movie was shot on site in Egypt. It used 12,000 extras in the picture. DeMille said that he cast Charlton Heston as Moses because he had a sketch made of Heston with a white beard. And he accidentally put it upside of a photograph of Michelangelo's Moses, and the similarity was so striking and the resemblance so identical that he knew that Heston needed to be Moses. What was most interesting in the research about the film was the reason that Cecil B. DeMille remade the movie, his motivation behind the picture, and I quote, "The world needs a reminder of the law of God. Since the horrors of World War II and the world's awful experience of totalitarianism, many thoughtful people realize anew that the law of God is the essential bedrock of human freedom." Oh, that we could gain that reminder again. That the Bible is the great liberator. That the only ethic on which freedom can be obtained and maintained is the ethic espoused in the Scriptures. Tonight we're going to return to the land of Yul Brynner and Yvonne DiCarlo and Edgar G. Robinson and Vincent Price. We're going to go back to the land of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And just as God judged the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus, during the days of Moses, God is going to judge them again. It has been 900 years now. From the time of Ezekiel back to the days of Moses, the humbling of Yul Brynner has long worn off. The Pharaoh has once again gotten the big head. The lessons that had been taught during the Exodus have now been buried under the seas and times of history. Pharaoh has once again become arrogant and haughty. He has exalted himself above God, and it is time again for God to take him down a notch or two. And so we begin in chapter 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, the prophecies in chapters 29 through 32 are actually an anthology of prophecies. A collection of 7 different prophecies that were uttered by Ezekiel over a period of about 17 different years. All but one of the prophecies is dated. The one exception is in chapter 30, as we'll see. All of the prophecies are warnings against Egypt, against the Pharaoh, of the judgment that is just around the corner for her. You might call these prophecies Ezekiel's greatest hits. His greatest hits against Egypt, that is. The first prophecy is here dated January the 7th, 587 B.C., 1 year and 2 days after the Babylonians had begun their siege of Jerusalem, 7 months before the fall of God's holy city. Now the word came saying, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." Now the Pharaoh at the time was a man by the name of Hophra. He was the grandson of Pharaoh Necho, who had led the Egyptian army at the decisive battle of Carchemish. Prior prior to the Babylonian victory at Carchemish, the world politics were dominated by two superpowers. To the east of Judah were the Babylonians. To the south of Judah were the Egyptians. Judah sat right in the middle. Not exactly the place you want to be sitting, in the middle of two superpowers. She was constantly being caught in the crossfire. It was like being in the center of two bullies as they began to fight. After the Battle of Carchemish and the defeat there, the decisive defeat, Pharaoh Hophra began to nurse the Egyptians back to health. And Egypt regained superpower status until the fall of Egypt in 568 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. Now, Ezekiel is writing at a time, though, where temporarily Egypt is prospering. She's enjoying her former prominence and power. But true to God's word, permanent and ultimate collapse is just beyond the horizon. God predicts this judgment by saying, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers." Now, the word monster is translated in some versions dragon. It was a reference to a marine monster or to a sea serpent. Remember in the movie The Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner's crown resembled that of a snake, of a serpent. Now, this may have also referred to the crocodile, which was also a symbol of the Pharaoh. The Egyptians actually worshipped the crocodile. They had turned it into a god. The imagery here is of the Pharaoh residing in Egypt as a crocodile would be lying or lurking in the middle of the river. Now, as we move through these passages, don't miss the allegorical message. This whole passage, this whole idea of Egypt and Pharaoh, going all the way back to the Exodus, is chock full of vital typology and imagery. Understand that throughout the Bible, Egypt is a type of sin, or a type of the world. Israel was under bondage to Egypt, just as we are under bondage to sin. Now, the head of the world is who? It's Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. And then Moses was the deliverer sent by God to bring his people out of the world, out from under the bondage of sin. Who would then Moses be a type of? Jesus Christ. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. It's full of this kind of imagery. Now, he goes on, and he records the boast of the Pharaoh, who had said, "My river is my own. I have made it for myself." Now, I have a book at home entitled, "The 776 Stupidest Things Ever Said." The book includes the words of a city councilman who once said, "I move, chairman, that all fire extinguishers be examined 10 days before the fire." Pretty stupid. Now here we could add to this list of 776 stupid things. This is the 777th right here. This comment takes the cake. Here the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is boasting that he owns the Nile, that he created the Nile, that the Nile belongs to him. History tells us that Hophra had made a few improvements around the Nile River that had been a boost to the Egyptian economy. But his success had gone to his head. He says he made the river when in reality the river was what made Egypt, was what made the Pharaoh. Every year the Nile would overflow its banks and would flood the surrounding fields, bringing the silt down from the mountains and fertilizing the fields and creating in the delta region there a very prosperous farmland, great for agriculture. But rather than looking at the annual flooding as a blessing from God, The Pharaoh saw it as a reason to boast. It was a reason in his mind why they didn't need God, and he became haughty and arrogant, thinking that it was his improvements that had made Egypt rather than God having made Egypt. As a matter of fact, the Greek historian Herodotus writes of Pharaoh Hophra and records how he boasted that he was so entrenched and so secure in his land that no other god could uproot him. God is about to prove just the opposite. And yet when we stop and think about it, this is the problem of modern man. We've made a few technological advances, a few successes, a few achievements, and we've allowed it to go to our head. We strut around as if we no longer really need God. Be careful that you don't fall into this same snare. A little church growth, or a business achievement, or a personal accomplishment. Make sure that you don't interpret that as, you know, your own efforts, as a result of your own efforts. Make sure that you don't become haughty and arrogant, thinking that you no longer need God. Make sure that you don't start taking credit for those blessings, that you don't start taking the bows. In reality, it is God who has inspired us and who has enabled us and who orchestrates our successes. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you've done it yourself, that you no longer need God's help, that you can accomplish things in your own efforts. This passage is proof that that's not the case. That there's one thing that God refuses and that God will not tolerate, and that's someone stealing His glory. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, the Lord says, "For my sake, for my own sake, I will do it, and I will not give my glory to another." Remember that. He goes on, "But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. And I will bring you up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales." The fish were Pharaoh's followers. "I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins shake." Now the staff was needed to be strong. The shepherd needed a staff that would give him stability and durability, some resilience. And yet, despite the warnings of Jeremiah, Judah had leaned on Egypt as if Egypt were her staff. Judah had put her trust in the Egyptians. King Zedekiah had made a protection treaty with the Egyptians that in the event that they would be attacked by the Babylonians, the Egyptians would come to their aid. King Hezekiah, King Jehoiakim also had made similar treaties with Egypt. Remember, Judah was caught between two superpowers. Babylon to the east, Egypt to the south. And at times they would try to hedge a bet. They would try to get a feel as to who was going to win, who was going to be the ultimate victor, and then they would side with that person and form a treaty with that person. At times they would side with the Babylonians. At times they would side with the Egyptians. And as a matter of fact, because of this flip-flopping, two political parties emerged in Judah during the days of Jeremiah. A pro-Babylonian party that was hedging their bet on Babylon. The pro-Egyptian party that was betting on the Egyptians. And the political arena there in Judah was all sort of split. Some saying, "Let's make treaties with the Babylonians. Let's make treaties with the Egyptians." You remember, though, what Jeremiah's message was. Don't trust in the Babylonians. Don't trust in the Egyptians. Trust in God. Put your faith in Him. Don't play political games. Don't side with one or the other. Put your trust in God, and no matter what happens or who wins, you'll be safe. God will protect you. And yet, Judah's national hope had been misplaced. She had trusted in a staff of reed, in a staff that swayed in the wind, in a staff that was fragile and brittle and would eventually break. And that's exactly what happened when the Babylonians closed in and when the Egyptians were supposed to come according to the treaties and protect Judah. They never showed. The spiritual lesson is obvious for us. That just as Israel turned back to Judah, Israel turned back to Egypt and put their trust in the Egyptians for help, likewise at times you and I are tempted to go back to the world from which we've been delivered, from which Jesus Christ has delivered us, and put our trust in the world system, the things of this world. We take our needs back to the world to have our needs met by the things of the world. But understand, when you put your trust in the world, you're trusting in a staff of reed. It will break. It won't satisfy. It won't support. The world system is a flimsy reed. Don't go back to your old friends. Don't go back to those old habits. They won't be there for you when you need them. Only God will be there for you. He will protect you. Just trust in Him. The going gets rough. We tend to go back to the world, just as here Israel is leaning and going back to Egypt, trusting in the Egyptians. We need to trust in God. Now, there's another lesson here for those of us who are politically minded. As Senator George Mitchell once said, although he's regularly asked to do so, God does not take sides in American politics. God is neither Democrat, nor is God Republican. Just as there was a two-party system in Israel in that day, there's a two-party system in our nation today. And from time to time, you hear people speaking as if God is a Democrat, or as if God is a Republican. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with many of God's attributes. On the one hand, He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent, all-everywhere. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. But did you realize that there is one attribute, you probably haven't heard of it, but did you realize that God is also a mugwump? Did you realize that? The term mugwump was originally used of a man who bolted the Republican Party in 1884. It's now a term that's used to describe a political independent. God is a mugwump. He is independent. He is not Republican. He is not Democrat. God has His own agenda. We need to be careful about making God out to be a Republican or making God out to be a Democrat. God will not allow Himself to be fitted into that kind of a mold. I'm coming to the point where I agree with Will Rogers when he said, the more you read about politics, you've got to admit that each party is worse than the other. That's pretty much the conclusion I'm coming to. In case you've wondered about your pastor, let me go on the record as saying, I'm not a Republican, I'm not a Democrat, I'm a Christian. And I refuse to vote on party, I vote on principle. And I'll vote for either party if I feel they're right, if I feel they're morally right and biblically right. I think that's how we should all vote. He goes on. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because He said, the river is mine and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Migdol was the fortified city furthest north, Syene, the fortified city furthest south. From the top to the bottom, from the north to the south, he's going to make the land desolate. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Now, just as Judah was to be taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, Egypt was going to be taken into captivity back to Babylon for 40 years. For 40 years, Egypt would be a ghost town. Berosus, the Babylonian historian, records how that Egyptians were brought to Babylon in great numbers after Nebuchadnezzar conquered them in 568 B.C. He says, "I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Paphos, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. God is going to humble Pharaoh once and for all. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." They didn't learn under Moses. Charlton Heston couldn't convince them. Yul Brynner was stubborn. And so now they're going to have to learn again under the days of Ezekiel. God is going to judge them through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We're told here that Egypt would return to the land. They would come back from Babylon, but they would never again be a strong, great empire. A cursory scan of Egyptian history proves Ezekiel's prophecy. After being a world power for 2,100 years, when they came back to the land, they never again, for the last 2,500 years since that time, have they been more than just a minor player, a little pawn in world politics. After their return from Babylon, they became a province of the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great then conquered them. After Alexander's rule, they continued under the Greek Ptolemies. After that, they were taken over by the Romans, then the Turks, and for the last 2,500 years, they've been a lowly kingdom, as Ezekiel had promised. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Now this occurs, this prophecy is received some 17 years after the previous prophecy in 571 B.C., the same year that the Babylonians conquered the city of Tyre, a conquest that we studied about back in chapter 26. Now he says, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw." They were at it a long time. You remember they kept the city of Tyre under siege for 13 long, arduous years. This prophecy comes to Ezekiel in the 13th year, just before the fall of Tyre. "Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it." Now, a conquering king paid the salary of his troops with the spoils that he took from the conquered city. The defeated king didn't need to have to pay his troops. No big deal. But the conquering king had to pay his troops from the spoils that he took from the city. Now, you remember what happened in Tyre. They labored 13 years. They kept the city under siege for over a decade. But the men of Tyre were building a fortress on an island a mile off the coast. And so just before the fall of the city, they took all of their wealth and their families and put them on board their Phoenician ships And they sailed out to the island off the coast. And so when the Babylonians broke through the walls and took the streets of the city, they had a hollow victory. It was a profitless victory. There were no spoils in order to share among them. There was no way for Nebuchadnezzar to meet payroll. No way to pay his soldiers. But we're told in verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord God. The Lord is aware of Nebuchadnezzar's payroll problems. And so he says, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages of his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. The Lord always makes payroll, by the way. If you're working for the Lord, you'll always get paid far more than you deserve. The rewards and the blessings of working for God are incalculable. They're fantastic. They're wonderful. If you're working for the Lord, you'll always get paid. God always meets payroll. Now, it's interesting here, and we learn this from Jeremiah, how often God refers to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as his instrument. Here he says that they're working for him. Remember, these are an idolatrous people. And yet God is using them to judge the surrounding nations. Just because God is using you doesn't necessarily mean that you are pleasing to him. And as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, after God finished using them, he turned around and judged them because of their own sin. But here, Egypt is judged. God does two things with one blow. He punishes Egypt for its haughtiness and its sin, and at the same time, he provides Nebuchadnezzar with the bounty so that he can pay off his soldiers and meet payroll. He says, in that day I will cause the horn or the strength of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, Israel would become strongest when she stops depending on Egypt, when she sees Egypt fall and crumble and realizes that the only person she can depend on is God. Boy, the same could be said for us. You'll become stronger when you realize that the props and the things of this world that you're trusting in, when God finally kicks them out from under you, and you finally realize how futile they are, and you realize your only hope is God, only then will you be as strong as you can be. Chapter 30, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. Now, whenever we run across this term, the day of the Lord, let it alert you. God is about to go beyond the local circumstances that are facing the author and expand the scope of the prophecy. We are living in what is called the day of man. We are living in a day in which man is having his say. Man is running the show, and boy, is he making a mess of things. I'm getting tired of living in the day of man. But the day is coming, the day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it, when God will shut up man, and God will have the final word. It's a day in which He's going to judge this rebellious planet. It will begin with the rapture of the church, and it will conclude at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so whenever you see the term the day of the Lord, understand that the prophecy is about to take on some end time or eschatological overtones. He says, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied, shall fall with them by the sword. In Daniel 11, we're told that the Antichrist will stretch out his hand against Egypt and North Africa. In verses 42 and 43 of Daniel 11, we read, Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Antichrist will subdue Egypt in the future, as Nebuchadnezzar did in the past. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdol to Syene, from the north to the south. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Did you catch that? That one phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, appears 54 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel's theme song. One day, and I believe very soon, God will demonstrate His glory for all the world to see. The whole world will know that He truly is the Lord. He says, when I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed, on that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. Make the rivers dry. With the construction of the Aswan Dam, this can now be accomplished with the turn of a switch. The Nile can be dried up in a turn of a switch, and this prophecy can be fulfilled if the wrong people take control. He says, I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of the aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. Noph was the ancient city of Memphis. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. No was the ancient capital of Thebes. It was the capital of Egypt. Just as a little side note, there is a royal tomb in Thebes where you can visit. And on display is the mummy of a pharaoh by the name of Amenhotep II. And there are many who believe that that was the pharaoh during the Exodus of Egypt, Moses and the whole story. Rather than Ramesses, as Cecil B. DeMille saw it, it was probably Amenhotep II. And you can go to Thebes and you can see his mummy on display. His daddy, too. I will pour my fury on sin. Now, that's truly what he's doing, but here sin is the name of a city, the northern fortress of Pelusium. And again, another footnote of history. It's interesting that in 525 BC, the Persian general Cambyses laid siege to the city of Pelusium, but before he did, he did a little homework. And he discovered that the Egyptians, who were steeped in idolatry, had made idols and gods out of dogs and cats. They worshipped dogs and cats. And so what Cambyses did was he herded a group of dogs and cats and put them in front of his army. And when he attacked Pelusium, the Egyptians would not attack because of the dogs and cats. And so he was able to go right over the walls and into the city, and quite literally, their idolatry and their superstition led to their defeat. He goes on, I will pour my fury on sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. No, again, was Thebes. And set a fire in Egypt, and shall have great pain. No shall be split open. And Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon was Heliopolis, or the city of On, and by Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tophanath the day shall also be darkened, when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now go back to verse 13. There's an interesting point we need to pick up. Notice there it says that there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. The great dynasties of Egypt that ruled over Egypt for 2,100 years ended when the Babylonians conquered Egypt in 568 BC. Never again did an actual Egyptian take the position of king over Egypt. Again, the Persians ruled for a time. Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies, who were Greek, the Romans. The Romans were followed by the Turks. The Arab sheikhs ruled over the land, but never again did an Egyptian, and never has since, an Egyptian, ruled over Egypt as king. Even in recent times, King Fahd was actually an Albanian. He was not of Egyptian descent. And so Ezekiel's prophecy has literally been fulfilled over the last 2,500 years of history. Today, Egypt is ruled not by a king, but by a president. And so Ezekiel was right on. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, now here's another prophecy, April the 29th, 586 B.C., the Babylonians had had the city of Jerusalem under siege now for some 14 months. The Jews that were held up behind the walls were now desperate. They were hungry. They were starving to death. They had sent to Egypt for help. They had made treaties with Egypt, so that when they got into this situation, the Egyptians would be there to help them. They were expecting the Egyptian cavalry to come over the hill at any moment and deliver them from this siege, this Babylonian siege. But Ezekiel says to them, Son of man, or God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hands. Do you see how contemporary and how relevant and how powerful an impact that would have had upon the Israelites who were trusting the Egyptians to come to their aid and to help them? God is saying to them, hey, this person that you've trusted in is not coming through. And you see, when you turn back to the world and you start putting your trust in your old friends and get back into those old habits, thinking that's what's going to satisfy you and that's what's going to fulfill you, you're wrong. It's not coming through. It won't come through for you. You'll be disappointed, disillusioned. You're trusting in a staff of reed. He says, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And here it is again. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, the date of this prophecy, June of 586 B.C. Now we're less than 45 days before the fall of the city of Jerusalem. He says, Son of man, say to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? And now he looks back over the scan of history to try to find a comparable nation that has risen to such preeminence and power as has the Egyptians. And he finds the Assyrians. He said, indeed, Assyria was like a cedar in Lebanon. When fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature and its top was among the thick boughs, the water made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heaven made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Now, throughout this chapter, and actually throughout the Bible, the tree is used as an idiom for a great nation. A tall tree and a great nation were types of each other. Here, in this case, this tall tree is the mighty Assyrian Empire that dominated the world during its time, both the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire were crushed by the Babylonians. Both of them were chopped down, borrowing from the idiom, by the Babylonians themselves. It's interesting, in Matthew 13, you'll also find an example of a great kingdom being compared to a tree. In that case, Jesus compares the kingdom of God with a mustard seed that's supposed to grow into a little small bush, but instead turns into this great tree, and all the birds come and nest in its branches. Now he goes on, thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Now, the Assyrian Empire grew up around the Tigris River. That was the river that fed it. And in that general locale was the traditional site of the Garden of Eden. And so here God says that it grew up among the Garden of Eden. All the other nations that sprang from the Mesopotamian Valley and the cradle of civilization, all of them envied the great Assyrian Empire. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and here he gets to the point, he's comparing Assyria to Egypt. And he says, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, because this has been your attitude, Egypt, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken all by the rivers of the land. And the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height. And again, see the point. It was because of Egypt's arrogance and pride, because she took bows and took the credit for what God had done for her. Rather than being thankful and grateful and humble before God, she was taking the credit. She interpreted her successes as being the result of her own power and her own ingenuity. Boy, don't make the same mistake. Make sure that you give credit to God. Make sure that you recognize and acknowledge Him as the inspiration and enabling and orchestration of your successes. Now here, God has followed the demise of Egypt, the cutting down, the trimming off of Egypt. But now He follows Egypt all the way to the grave, even to Sheol, to hell. He says, for they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to hell together with those who descended into the pit. and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, and all that drank water were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You'd risen above the nations, but you'll be brought down with the rest of the nations and destroyed just like the rest of them. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Chapter 32, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Now this prophecy was given about 18 months before the fall of Jerusalem. About 2 months after the news of the destruction of Jerusalem had arrived to Ezekiel in Babylon. Now he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land and cast you out of the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Kind of like a fish that didn't get thrown back. Or a lion that died and was left there to be food for the scavengers. So will Egypt be destroyed. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains. And the riverbeds will be full of you. Now remember the plagues of Egypt. Remember the first plague that God brought upon the Egyptians through the hand of Moses was the turning of the Nile into blood. God is saying that one day that plague will be duplicated. Now when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Remember the ninth plague. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, we're told that Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. The ninth plague will also one day be repeated. Now, obviously, for there to be thick darkness over Egypt for 3 days, it would require some kind of catastrophic worldwide event, some kind of cosmic catastrophe to produce this kind of darkness and to fulfill this prophecy. Remember how these prophecies were prefaced in chapter 30. The day of the Lord. And it's my opinion that the judgments that we're reading about now here in Ezekiel are actually the judgments that John saw in the book of Revelation that would come upon the world in the last days. He says, And I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. How would you like these things said about the United States? I mean, we can kind of read these things, you know, and be kind of removed from them. But what if God were speaking these things to us? He could be. We certainly have grown as wicked and as corrupt and as haughty as Egypt was. He says, Also I will destroy all its beasts from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of beasts muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. Here's an environmental protection plan. Just wipe out man and kill him off and kill all the beasts and all of man, and the environment will flourish. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt and for her multitude, says the Lord God. It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, 2 weeks after the previous prophecy, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Now, again, Ezekiel follows Egypt, not only through her destruction here on earth, but all the way down to the pit, all the way to hell itself, to Sheol. In the classic work, Dante's Inferno, Dante takes us on a tour of hell. He reviews its occupants. He describes its torments. This is what Ezekiel does. In these next few verses, he describes the occupants of hell who share hell with Egypt. And he describes their torments. He says, Assyria is there, and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. Apparently there will be groupings in hell. The Assyrians will be in one corner. The Elamites will be in another corner, we're told. There is Elam in all her multitude, all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. Now there are Meshach and Tubal and all their multitudes with all their graves around it. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. Notice this again, uncircumcised. You remember, circumcision was the seal of the covenant that God had made with Israel. When He called Abraham out from the Gentiles, He gave to him the sign of circumcision. To be uncircumcised then, in Old Testament times, was the equivalent of not knowing God. Not having a relationship with God. If these people had known God and had been in a covenant relationship with God, they would have been circumcised. And so to refer to these nations as uncircumcised is the equivalent of labeling them unbelievers. He goes on, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Now notice this phrase, their iniquity will be on their bones. Their bones will literally carry their sin to the grave. The phrase implies that there will be a punishment beyond the grave. Their iniquity will remain on their bones. Eternal punishment is not just a New Testament idea. It is also an Old Testament idea. Now it's interesting. In the March 25th, 1991 issue of U.S. News and World Report, there was an article entitled "Hell's Sober Comeback." And the article reported how that more and more people today are believing in hell, how that now 3 out of every 5 Americans believe in the existence of hell. Some of the reasons for the comeback of this belief were explored. There were some who suggested that this was evidence of a